The rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We left off last week with Jesus having just fed 5,000 families an all-you-can-eat meal in the wilderness from one little lunch, miraculously. And then in verse 22 of Matthew 14, it says, "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd." Now this is something new. This is something we've never seen before in the life of Jesus. He gets rid of the disciples and tells them to go. Always before this, he always wants them to follow him and to come with him. And now he suddenly is in a hurry to get them out of there. And it says he did it immediately. And then it says, and it also says that he made the disciples get into the boat. And the word "made" is a very strong term. It means to compel by force or persuasion. Jesus said to the disciples, "I want you out of here now. Go." And he forced them into the boat, forced them out, and probably shoved the boat into the water and gave it a push. And we can get an idea of why he was so exercised about that if we look at John 6. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says in John 6:14, in John's account of this same event, it says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, feeding the 5,000, they began to say, 'Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." They wanted to make him king. And at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, if you remember, that was Satan's temptation. Satan tried to tempt Jesus by offering him kingship without the cross. And of all the temptations Jesus faced, that one seems to be the most difficult, the most relentless. Satan just never gives up with it. That was the one that caused Jesus to say, "Satan, get out of here." The other temptations, he just resisted. That one, he said, "Leave." And every time he faces this temptation, he always does the same thing. He withdraws into prayer. Now keep in mind that ruling over his people was the greatest desire of Jesus' heart. That's what he wanted to do. That was his destiny. He was the rightful king. He longed for the day when his kingdom would be fully ushered in. In fact, if you just remember back to what precipitated that whole event with the feeding of the 5,000, which was supposed to be Jesus' day off, he canceled his day off because of his compassion. And he had the compassion because he saw the people and they were what? They were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what elicited such compassion. He wanted to shepherd. He longed to shepherd them, to rule over them. Whenever Jesus faced that temptation or any particularly difficult temptation, he always did the same thing. He went rushing into prayer. But first, he wants to dismiss his disciples. Because the last thing he wants is for them to get caught up in what's going on with this crowd, in this king-making idea. And when it says that he had to compel them, the word implies that there was some resistance. They were resisting to some degree, and Jesus had to force the issue, and he makes them go. First, he removes them from the tempting situation, and then he removes himself and goes off to pray. It's quite a picture. It really is quite a picture, because Israel is offering Jesus the crown, and he's refusing it. He's refusing it. It's not time yet. The full glory of Christ's reign and rule will come only through the cross, and there's no bypassing that. There's no shortcut. He has to do that. But Matthew wants us to know that just because he's turning down this crown does not mean that he's not king. And so Matthew goes on to proceed to show us the sovereign rule of Christ and his absolute control over all things. And this passage shows the refusal, Christ refusing the crown, actually becomes one of the great portraits in Scripture of the royalty of Christ and the kingly reign of Christ. You're going to enjoy this morning. You're probably not going to learn much that you didn't already know, because sometimes we dig into the Scripture with real serious study and we learn a lot of new complex things. But today is just a day for you to just sit back and drink in the majestic wonder of the Son of God in all of his regal majesty as he rules over the creation. Jesus' popularity at this point has been building, and it surges at this moment to a climactic peak. This is as popular as Jesus ever gets. They actually attempt to kidnap him, and they turn into kind of an unruly mob. They're going to take him by force. They start to get out of control. But as always, Jesus remains the master of the moment. He never loses control. In verse 23, I love verse 23, it says, "After he dismissed them," the crowd, "he went up to pray." Isn't that great? He just dismissed. I love that little statement. He just dismissed them. What do you do in a kidnapping situation? What do you do when an army of 5,000 men is seizing you and taking you by force against your will? Oh, easy. You just dismiss them. Well, such authority, such masterful control. The hardest thing to control is people, especially when they get into a mob mentality. You know, on the news, you see crowds much, much smaller than this one who get unruly, and all the police can do is, you know, they'll use water cannons and rubber bullets and nightsticks and tear gas and whatever, and they can maybe hold them back and whatever. But look at the crowd control Jesus has. He just says, "You're dismissed," and they all leave. Jesus had complete control over the crowds. We see him in masterful control of everything. Not only the crowds, we see crowd control, but then we see another kind of control. Look at verse 23. He goes off and he prays by himself on a mountain after sending the disciples. It says, when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Mark says they were in the middle of the lake. John says they were between 3 and 3.5 miles from shore. You put that all together, you know what you have? You know where they are? I forgot to put the map up, but they're in the middle of the lake. What they were trying to do was cross from that upper tip and just cross across the tip, a 2-mile trip across, never being more than a mile away from the shoreline. So they're going 2 miles across the tip of the lake. Now they're 3.5 miles from shore, and they're in the middle of the lake. See what's happening? The wind is not only blowing them back west, it's blowing them south, down to the center of the Sea of Galilee. They're getting nowhere. And so Mark tells us about this next miracle, and Mark, in his account in chapter 6, verse 48, says, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars. Now that's something, isn't it? He saw them. He's on a mountain. He's inland on a mountain. They're 3.5 miles out at sea. This is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, and he sees them straining. That's pretty good vision. That'd be like standing here and seeing somebody at Walmart, actually probably farther than Walmart, or on Highway 36 over there, seeing their facial expressions in their car. You say, well, maybe Jesus ate a lot of carrots. I don't know. Maybe it's possible to see a boat 3.5 miles out at sea in the moonlight under some conditions or whatever. But to see that they were straining at the oars, to see their expressions, vitamin D won't do that for you. This is supernatural vision. This is omniscience. You see, Jesus Christ in his humiliation prevented himself from the use of certain points of omniscience. There's some things he allowed himself not to know, but anything that he decided he wanted to know, he could know because he was God. His eyes range to and fro in the earth. David says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. You see me there. You see me everywhere, out at sea, anywhere, wherever I go. Psalm 139. Jesus was capable not only of crowd control, but of knowledge control. You say, well, there are some human leaders that are like that. They have, you know, they have great skill and ability to control crowds, and they have tremendous amount of knowledge at their command. And that's true, but what about this next one? This next one's a really tricky one. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 14. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Gravity control. Try that one. Now, some commentators have all kinds of trouble at this point. Even commentators that accept the other miracles and believe in the supernatural choke on this particular miracle. Barclay has him walking along the shore. Others have him stepping on rocks just under the surface. Trying to explain this, I mean, they just can't swallow this one. But there's no ambiguity. The Greek is very, very clear. He was walking upon the water, on it, on top of the water. It's very clear. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he caused the water to just congeal under his feet or if he suspended the law of gravity momentarily or whatever he did. Somehow he walked on the water, 3.5 miles. When Jesus was finished with his prayer time, he decided, I'm going to catch up to the disciples. And he gathered up his stuff, and he walked down to the shore, and then he stepped onto the water, and he stepped over the smaller waves, and he walked up and over the bigger waves, and he just walked out there, heading toward the boat. And I was thinking, if he walked the whole way, it would have taken him over an hour of walking on the water just to get to the boat. I don't know if he jogged partway or if he just transported himself out there to begin with or whatever, but anyway, he ends up catching up to the boat, verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. This is Passover time, so there's a full moon. So they can see him at quite a distance. They can see him. He's far enough away to where they can't tell who he is, but he's close enough to where they could hear his voice and that they knew it was someone. And they were absolutely terrified, and they screamed in fear. Which is, I can tell you, men are generally pretty self-conscious about screaming in fear. Usually men don't do that unless they're really panicked, especially when they're around a bunch of other men. I mean, if you're still, think about this. Just, guys, imagine this. You're standing there with 11 other guys, and you're out there at night, and these guys were used to fishing at night. They fished at night all the time. They'd seen things that they couldn't make it out what it was. That happened all the time. But, I mean, you imagine you're out there, you see something funny, and you just start screaming, it's a ghost, you know, and you panic. What would it take to get you to do that? This was so frightening. It was so real. And it was so unusual that they cried out in fear, all of them. Verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, literally, I am, ego eimi, don't be afraid. The phrase ego eimi, that's that exact same phrase from the Old Testament that God uses so often when he identifies himself, I am. Verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, this is classic Peter here, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And when he climbed into the boat, the wind died down. So they get back to the boat. I don't know if Jesus carried Peter back or just dragged him through the water or enabled him to walk again. But somehow they make it back to the boat. They climb in. Amazing. Now, just for the record, I believe every word of this. This happened. This happened. We have three different reliable accounts, historical accounts of this event. I think the reason so many people struggle with it, this particular miracle, is that in our culture we're so influenced by naturalism that people think that the laws of motion and the laws of gravity supersede even God, and that somehow God is subject to natural laws. God is not subject to natural laws. Natural laws are dependent on God, not the other way around. They're God's doing. You know what gravity is? And scientists cannot tell you what gravity is. I can tell you what gravity is. All scientists can do is measure gravity and tell you how it works. I can tell you exactly what it is. Gravity is God pulling masses together. If you take something and then drop it and it falls to the ground, that is God pulling it to the ground. That's what gravity is. And so it's no problem for God to just stop pulling for a moment. Right? You see, what we think of as being laws of physics, they're not laws to God. They're chores to him. They're just things that he does. And he can choose to stop doing them anytime he wants. It's one of the most majestic pictures of Christ I think we have. I mean, just look at him there. He's standing on the sea. It reminds you of Job 9:8. He alone, talking about God, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. That verse, that one verse can solve the whole question of whether or not Jesus is Almighty God. Does the Bible teach that Jesus is God? Job 9:8 says, he alone treads on the waves of the sea. Only he has that power. Prophets don't do that. Priests don't do that. Moses didn't do that. No human being has that ability in himself. Only God can do it. Only God can enable someone else to do it. God alone treads on the waves of the sea. So not only did Jesus have supernatural knowledge control, he had gravity control. And we can add to that wind and wave control, because did you see what happened when he got back in the boat? When they climbed back into the boat, the wind died down. Now, died down, I've told you this before, that's a terrible translation. It didn't die down, it stopped. If this were in an imperfect tense, then we would translate it was dying down. That's a normal way you would say that. But it's not imperfect, it's the aorist tense, punctiliar action. It stopped. It just stopped. The air stopped moving. The wind stopped. Now, the reason there was wind, I don't know if you know how wind works, but the atmosphere is very heavy. It has a lot of weight, and it presses down on the air that's down here. And so if there's a pocket of air here, and it's being pressed down by this massive weight, and then there's this area here where there's not very much pressure, it'll squeeze this air over into that area. And that's what wind is air over here being squeezed over to here. That's what was happening. There was a big pressure difference, and the wind was going, and Jesus just stopped it. I don't know if he equalized the pressure, or if he just suspended gravity's pull on the atmosphere above that area, or what he did. And I don't know how he stopped all those waves either. I don't know if he pressed some force down onto the waves and stopped them, or if he just suspended the laws of motion for a moment, or whatever. It just all stopped. And it's interesting, this time, remember the last time when Jesus stilled the storm, he rebuked the wind and the waves and they stopped. This time he doesn't even say anything. He doesn't command it to stop, it just stops. It just stops. It stopped because its purpose was fulfilled. It had served its purpose. Psalm 148, 7 says, "Praise Yahweh from the earth, you great sea creatures and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." See, the purpose of a storm is to do God's bidding. And so when it's done at God's bidding, it stops. There's no reason for it to exist anymore. Wind stopped because this one who had just gotten into the boat is the very one spoken of in Proverbs 34 who gathered the wind in his fists. He is the one who ascended into heaven and descended. He is the one who wrapped waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. He is the one who has gathered the wind into his fists. Turn over to John 6 if you're not there already. I want to show you something else in that account. These accounts are so different. They all report different things. They don't contradict, but they have different features. Because I'll show you one other thing. He has crowd control and knowledge control and gravity control and wind and wave control. And on top of that, we can add space and time control. Look at verse 21 of John 6. It says, "Then they were willing to take him into the boat." Well, that's nice. They said, "Okay, you can come in." And then listen to this. "And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." John is the one who told us they're 3.5 miles out. He had kept track of the distance. They traveled 3.5 miles. Just because it's windy doesn't mean it's cloudy here. And he somehow is tracking the distance. He's there 3.5 miles out. Then they're in the center of the sea. Now imagine this. Just picture the sea. They're there in the middle of the sea. They've been rowing for hours and hours and hours. All night long they've been rowing. The chaos of the wind and the waves. They see Jesus coming towards them. They don't know what it is. They panic. They scream in fear. Jesus speaks. They're relieved. Peter walks out and sinks. Jesus pulls them back up. They get back in the boat. They climb in. Peter stumbles in. And the storm stops. Disciples are amazed. And they're gliding along. And all of a sudden, bonk. Shore. They just hit the shore. I don't know how Jesus did that either. I don't know if he beamed them there like Star Trek or altered time or changed the nature of space and distance for a moment or whatever, but one thing is clear. This man is demonstrating absolute sovereign control over the creation. This actually happened. We're not dealing with a mere human being here. No one but the world's creator could have done what he did with the loaves and the fish. And no one but the world's king could command the elements of creation and tread on the waves of the sea and enable Peter to walk on the water and command the wind and the waves and manipulate gravity and space and time. See, only Almighty God can do that. And you can believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, or you can stick your fingers in your ears and ignore this and turn away and try not to think about it, but there's just no denying the obvious. We have reliable eyewitness accounts that this happened. Jesus Christ was and is Almighty Creator God. Amen. And he has revealed that to us in the clearest terms imaginable and reported it with reliable eyewitness accounts. You want to see something else that's interesting? Look at verse 30. Of John 6. It says, so they asked him, this is later, now that he gets there, the crowd sees him. And he's telling the crowd this stuff, and all of a sudden the crowd says, what miraculous sign can you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Can you prove this? Are you capable of doing a miracle? The disciples are standing there snickering, say, oh, is he capable of a miracle? And so then they give a suggestion. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. How about some more free food? we got an idea. That'll convince us. And Jesus refuses. He says, no, I'm not going to do anything. They said, we'll believe in you. Just show us a miracle. Jesus says, no. Isn't that amazing? He refuses to keep doing miracles for the crowd who demands the miracles, and yet he does a huge flurry of miracles out on the sea for the disciples who weren't even asking for a miracle. They're just trying to get across. This crowd is the same crowd that saw him divide the loaves. They're still not. They're still wanting another miracle. They're still not persuaded. You see, some people keep crying out for proof, but the more proof you provide, the more they reject it. I had a guy come to my house just, I don't know, yesterday or day before yesterday. Anyway, this guy, the salesman, comes to my house. He's selling me this stuff. Wasn't interested. I told him I wasn't interested. He still wanted to talk, so I started telling him the gospel. And I was talking to him. He's a Unitarian, so I explained to him all about that there's only one true way and that he was on the path to hell and everything. He still kept hanging around, so I just kept laying it on him. And you know, you figure you talked about hell to a Unitarian, he'd leave, but he stayed there. So I kept talking to him. And he said he liked Jesus. You know, he wasn't going to tell anybody else to convert to Jesus, but he liked Jesus. And I said, well, I just kept telling him. He'd tell me his opinion. I'd say, that's fine that you have that opinion, but just so you know, you're in radical opposition to Jesus Christ. You're saying the exact opposite of what he taught. You understand that. And he didn't like that. He said, no. He says, don't you understand that the Bible can be interpreted metaphysically and all this stuff? And I told him, wouldn't that be misleading if Jesus said something but meant the exact opposite of what he said? And he said, well, you got to interpret the Bible all different ways. And then a little bit later, I was telling him again, reminding him of his radical opposition to Jesus Christ. And he said, look, I love Jesus. I wish Jesus were here right now. If Jesus were here right now, I would believe everything he told me. I said, no, you wouldn't. If you didn't believe him the first time, you wouldn't believe him this time. You would just reinterpret it as some metaphysical opposite thing of what he's saying. I can tell you what Jesus would say. If Jesus were here right now, he would say the same thing that he said the last time. You see, if you reject what Jesus says, you can't just keep demanding more proof. If he provides proof and you reject it, he's not going to keep providing more. And so they say, give us another miracle. And Jesus says, no. No. But he's willing to do countless, unending miracles in front of the disciples whose hearts were open. So Jesus said that crowd control, knowledge control, gravity control, wind and wave control, space and time control. And then one last thing we'll throw in at the end, disease control. Back to Matthew 14, verse 35, it says, when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word, Mark says they ran to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Disease control. During Jesus' ministry, he was the center for disease control of Palestine. And he really did control it. I mean, he eliminated it. You say, what does that have to do with the story of the walking on the water? Why is there healing in there? What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. It doesn't have anything to do with it, but it's there. It's there because it's always there. Whatever else Christ is doing, he's always healing. You know, if you're going to categorize Jesus' miracles and put labels on, put them into groups, every single title of every single group has to have a slash and healing after it. Because he's always healing, too. There's the gift slash healing miracles, the creation slash healing miracles, the exorcism slash healing miracles, the knowledge slash healing miracles. Whenever he preaches, he ends up healing. Whenever he does anything, he ends up healing. Constantly, constantly demonstrating the compassion of God. He has such power. He heals them all, and it's so much power. It rubs off on his clothes, the fabric of his clothes. So just think of Jesus standing there, just in his majesty. Total mastery over creation, over every element of creation. At that moment, when Jesus was standing there on the water, that moment when he stilled the wind and the waves, when he transported the boat to the shore, at that moment when he's exerting all that power, he is exerting more power at that moment than all of the power that all of humanity has ever generated combined. I mean, we can't do that. We can't do anything like this. You can take up every bit of technology, every bit of hydraulic power and nuclear power and mechanical advantage and whatever else and put it all together, and we can't even so much as stop a gentle breeze. Here, Jesus effortlessly controls the elements and demonstrates mastery of the storm, even reverses gravity, something absolutely unthinkable for a human being. You might have been troubled at the beginning, you know, when you read the beginning of this account and you see that Jesus passes up the opportunity to be king. And in one sense, that's an act of humility. His humiliation is not yet completed. It's not yet time for his complete exalted coronation as king. And so that's why he turns it down. But in another sense, his very refusal of the crown at this point is an act of regal majesty. The kingdom of God is awesome. It's the greatest, most majestic, most awesome, grand reality that there is, and he's king over that already. He's king over all creation, so it's no wonder that he's not interested in taking a position as king over some little anthill outside the gates of his kingdom. Especially when the ants are demanding to be in charge and give the orders. Jesus refused their measly little throne, but then turns immediately around and shows himself to be enthroned already upon the very waves of the sea over the creation. He sits enthroned upon the creation itself. Psalm 29:9, the voice of Yahweh twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory! And Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood, and Yahweh is enthroned as king forever. Psalm 40, verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and the people are like grasshoppers, and he stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in, and he brings kings to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing. Psalm 113:4, Yahweh is exalted over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God? The one who sits enthroned on high and who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. The vast, unfathomable, infinite reaches of the incalculable immensity of the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ is so great and so high and so lofty that he has to crouch down just to even see it. He has to bend over just to see the universe. So great is his throne in comparison. Psalm 9:10, sing praises to Yahweh enthroned in Zion. Psalm 99:1, Yahweh reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is Yahweh in Zion. He is exalted over the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. And that's exactly what the disciples do. They see him enthroned on the waves and they worship him. Verse 33. Verse 33 of Matthew 14 is the climax. The climax of the story is not him walking on the water or stilling the storm or the thing with Peter or anything like that. The climactic verse is verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him. They worshiped him. When he manifests his glory to us, we return it to him. We cry out to him. He responds by rescuing us, and then we respond by magnifying his name in worship. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. That's the pattern. I want to read you from Psalm 107. I want you to just listen to this. Just listen to this. And you're not going to believe it, your ears. You're going to think that I'm reading from Matthew 14 or Mark 6 or John 6 about this event. You're not going to believe that this is in the Old Testament written hundreds of years earlier. But listen, Psalm 107, verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. And they saw the works of Yahweh, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. They hit the shore suddenly. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for his unfailing love and for his wonderful deeds for men. Isn't it amazing how close to this event that psalm is? I was reading that and I got to wondering, I wonder if Jesus, when he was up on the mountain, spent some time in the Word, and said, saw Psalm 107 and said, you know what, I think I'll pick out some grand figurative language describing the greatness of God in the Old Testament. And then just carry it out literally, right in front of the disciples' eyes. And so that's exactly what he does with Psalm 107. He walks out on the sea and acts out Psalm 107. And so verse 31 says, let them give thanks to Yahweh for his unfailing love and wonderful deeds for men. Let them respond in worship. That's just exactly what the disciples do. They worship. Now, there's an important thing I also want to mention that from Psalm 107 that I want to mention it because so many people get confused about this. In that psalm, who is it that stirs up the storm? Who gets it going? Did you catch that? Verse 25? He spoke and stirred up the tempest. The storm itself is from God. It's his doing. Some people object to that, say, no. God allows the storm. He doesn't send it. He doesn't send trials. He doesn't send difficulty. He doesn't send pain. And he allows it. But Scripture is clear that he controls everything. And yes, he does send the storm actively, causes it to happen. But don't let that distress. That ought not to distress us. It's just the opposite. That should comfort us. Because if he's the one who sent the storm, then number one, that says that, first of all, storms are not just meaningless, random intrusions into our lives. They're purposeful things that God is doing for a good reason. Secondly, if he's the one who sends the storm, then he's the one who has the power to do what? Still it to a whisper in a quiet hush. So they worshiped him, and here's how they worshiped him. They said this, truly you are the Son of God. There can absolutely be no doubt now. No question about it. You are the Son of God. They worshipped him. They called him God. They referred to him as deity. And Jesus said, oh, no. You misunderstand. I'm just a good man. I'm just a prophet like Muhammad or somebody who's coming soon. Or Moses or whatever. No. He didn't say that. He didn't object. He accepted the worship. Jesus did what no good man, what no mere man who is good ever did. He did something that no prophet would ever do, would ever think of doing. He accepted worship. Now that's important because godly men never do that. He accepted it because for him it was fitting, it was appropriate. But it's not appropriate for a mere human being, no matter how holy he is, no matter how righteous he is. I mean, if any human being, mere human being, would be worthy of worship, it would be probably the apostles. But in Acts 10:25, it says, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, and he said, stand up! I'm only a man myself. Don't worship me. Acts 14:8, in Lystra, There sat a crippled man in his feet, guy who was crippled in his feet, and he was lame from birth, and he never walked. And he listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They had a legend in that town that the gods came once before to their town and they missed him, and they're now about to miss him again. And so they say, it's the gods. And verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and raised to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We are only men, humans like you." And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Godly men do not accept worship, ever. And you know, neither do elect angels. Revelation 19:9, the angel said to me, "These are the true words of God." And this, John, the writer of Revelation, says, "I fell at his feet," the angel's feet, "to worship him. But he said, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers. Worship God.'" John didn't learn that lesson. In chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 8, he does it again. It says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." It must have been some kind of an awesome angel. "But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. Worship God alone. We are to worship only God. You see, Jesus does something here that no good angel and no good man has ever done. He accepted worship. Now, I said no good man. There have been men who have accepted worship before, but they were anything but good. One of them was Herod. Herod one day got all excited about himself and decided to make it Herod Day in Acts 12. And verse 21, "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people." Now, he must have been quite an eloquent speaker because he really gets them going. Verse 22, "The people shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread." The word of God continued on just fine. Herod, though, was done because he accepted worship for one moment. And God struck him dead. God would not tolerate that. Well, evil men will accept worship. Demons will accept worship. Satan craves worship. Remember Matthew 4 when he's tempting Jesus? Verse 8 says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, 'All this I'll give you.' He said, 'If you will bow down and worship me.' And Jesus said, 'Away from me, Satan. Get out.' And Jesus went on. He says, 'For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Only him. Evil men will accept worship, but good men won't. False prophets will accept worship, true prophets won't. Demons will accept it, the devil himself will accept it, but holy angels won't. And the more righteous a man is, the more appalled and horrified he is at the thought of somebody worshiping him. And so people come along and they want to say that Jesus is a great man or a prophet, but not God. Only three categories of people accept worship: evil, satanic, vile, false prophets, and egomaniacs. People who have lost their sanity, and God himself. Those are the only three choices with Jesus, because he accepted worship. Jesus was and is God Almighty. And there are many, many references to people worshiping Jesus, and he never refuses it, and he never objects. People think that Jesus gave up his deity while he was on earth. But that's not true, because he accepted worship again and again on earth during his humiliation. He was just as much deity as any other time. And it's not just people who worship Jesus either. You know the angels worship Jesus? Do you know that God the Father has commanded the angels to worship Jesus? Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, or a Mormon, and they try and talk to you about some obtuse topic, you just ask them, "Do you believe that it's appropriate for me to worship Jesus Christ?" And they'll say, "No, you don't. You worship only God the Father." And then you can point them to Hebrews 1:6. And the great thing about this is they're trained to argue with you about everything in the all the way through the Bible, all the passages that talk about the deity of Christ, except Hebrews 1:6. They never know have any idea what to do with Hebrews 1:6. They'll just ask if they can send somebody back. Because Hebrews 1:6, even in their Bible, even in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. God commands all the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When John falls at the feet of the angel in the Revelation, he's rebuked by the angel. But in chapter 1, he falls before of Revelation, he falls and worships Christ, and Christ accepts the worship. Throughout Revelation, it's Christ who's worshipped. If you want to prove the deity of Christ, you want to prove that he's the almighty, eternal God, you don't even need John 1:1. You don't need the Gospel of John. You don't need the Gospels. You don't need the Epistles. You don't need any of that. All you need is the book of Revelation. Just from the book of Revelation alone, it's a piece of cake to prove the deity of Christ, because it's him who's worshipped. Ultimately, at the climax of all things, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is worshipped as God. It's before Christ that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship in chapter 5. It's to Christ that all the worship songs in chapter 5 are directed. It's before Christ that thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels encircle the throne and join the 24 elders and the four living creatures and shout, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. They pile it on. It's before Christ that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them sing this. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And that's just chapter 5. Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He is the one to be worshipped. So, we've seen the majesty of Christ. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him enthroned above the creation. How are we going to respond? Are we going to be like the disciples who fell down and worshipped? Or are we going to be like the rest of Jesus' disciples who the very next day turn away? The greatest defection of disciples that ever occurred, occurred the very next day after this. See, the glory of God is too awesome to just ignore. When you see it, you have to either turn away and ignore or fall down on your face and worship. So which is it going to be for you? Which is it going to be for us? How are we going to respond? You might be thinking about all the things that there's so much more in this passage that we didn't get to. The whole deal with Peter and the rebuke in Mark of the disciples and the rebuke of Peter after showing such great faith, and then Jesus rebukes him for little faith and all that, and the vividness of this whole story. There's just a lot more material we need to cover, and we're going to cover all that. We're going to get to that next week. But I wanted to just start out this week and just put before you the majesty of Christ, because that's what's being on display. That's what's on display. And next week we'll dig into all the lessons that are taught by this miracle. For now, I think our response needs to be worship. We just need to respond and worship. We need to do the same thing the disciples did. I'm going to close. Before we have our closing time of worship and singing, I want to close by reading you the lyrics to a wonderful song about the mind-boggling mystery of the Incarnation, the wonder of the glory of God in human flesh. You've heard this song around Christmas time, Mary, Did You Know? Let me just read you the lyrics. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to the blind man? Did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? Oh, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy was heaven's perfect lamb? and the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak, the praises of the Lamb. Let's do that. Let's all stand and let's sing.